Well, we're launching into the book of Matthew, and I'm really excited for this series. And as BT mentioned the other week, I've got no idea how long it's going to take us to get through Matthew. I'm thinking probably a couple of years, but we'll see. Because, you know, we won't do it every single Sunday. We'll break and do some other things as well. But there's just so much in this wonderful gospel for us to explore. And what I want to do right at the outset is to give you something which I hope will help you kind of keep all of the stories of Matthew in a bit of a context, because it is one story. And originally, of course, when churches would gather, they would read through all of these gospels in a sitting, and it might take, you know, 2-3 hours, depending on how many wheelbarrow type names there were in the sections, but they would read through and they'd get the big picture of what was going on in the life and ministry of Jesus. And that's a really good thing for us to do as well. So I'm going to hand out these enormous big A3 sheets of paper. So if you'd like to take one and pass it on, and this might be something that you fold up and put in your Bible, or it might be something that you put on a wall at home, or whatever it is that you would like to do. You might just take a picture of it on your phone and then throw the hard copy away and just keep the soft copy, whatever your style is. But it's just a real simple way to keep track of the story of Matthew. Now, you might look at that and go, how do I make sense of all that? Well, that's what the next few years are going to be about. But I'm going to show you a video in just a few moments that will make sense of the first half of that picture and will tell it in a very concise story form. But we do need to get ourselves ready to dive into the book of Matthew. So I want to just spend a couple of minutes doing that first. Whoops, start there. The book of Matthew, as you heard John read to you, and thanks, John, for doing that for us. I might not even read through it myself. I might just say, like John said, you know, because there are some tough names in there. But those names are all there for a very important reason. It's the theme of heritage. It's showing where Jesus' earthly lineage came from, where his legal descent is to be found. And why is that important? Well, we're going to discover that as we get more into those stories in just a few minutes. But let me tell you first of all about trees. You know, there's a picture of somebody standing amongst some very big trees. Have you ever walked in a forest amongst those giant trees and just marveled at how old they are, how many generations they've seen come and go? I had the privilege of going back to Norseman, which is where I was born, and spent the first 13 years or so of my life. And I saw a tree that was planted out the front of our church. And when I was a kid, it was, you know, about my size. So it was probably somewhere around there, as I remember it. And when I went back, there's this massive big tree that was there to remind me how old I am, because obviously this thing's had a fair bit of time to grow. And in our front yard, we've got this Tipuana tree, and as you look at the tree, you know what it's going to look like as it gets bigger because of the species it is. It's a Tipuana, and if you've seen big Tipuana trees, you go, okay, it's going to be like that because it's that kind of tree. But there's no guarantee that it's going to look like whatever the picture is that you have in mind of what other Tipuanas look like, because this tree sits in our front yard and there's strong breezes that blow, and how can we guarantee how reliable the water supply is going to be? So not only does the tree get formed on the basis of what kind of tree it is, but the environment that it's in matters. How windy is it? How reliable is the water supply? Is it getting enough light? There are all kinds of things that affect how this thing is going to grow up. And what's true of trees is also true of people. We have certain traits that we inherit genetically because of our biological heritage. You know, if you look at me and you might look at my nose or my ears or other features like that and say, okay, I know who your dad is or I know who your mum is, because you see those inherited traits. And those are true in terms of personality and in terms of a whole raft of things about what it means to be human. A lot of that stuff is inherited, but it's not the only thing that shapes us. We're also shaped by the environments that we grow up in and what we observe from a very young age. And both those things have a significant influence on the kind of people we turn out to be. And it's with that in mind that the story of Jesus' heritage is told. Because as you will have seen in your own family tree, there are certain patterns there that that continue not just from one generation to the next, but are multi-generational. There are certain values that families hold, as well as certain physical attributes that they tend to get passed down from parents to children or from grandparents to grandchildren. There are certain things that are familiar. They are patterns in our family lines. I know Graham's done a lot of work on his family tree, and he's found out that it intersects with a lot of our other family trees as well. And as you look back at the stories of those, you go, wow, it's kind of cool that that story or that person is in my heritage. And you feel like you kind of own it a bit. Have you ever experienced that? Now, I've always been greatly touched whenever I wear my grandparents' war medals, for example, because it feels like that's a part of me, and what they did is kind of a part of me, even though I wasn't the one doing it. Our heritage influences us. And that's where this next photo comes in, because as many of you know, I really would have liked to have been a lot better at basketball than I ever was. And I had great dreams as a young person, and I daydream about making it to the NBL. And then when I discovered this league in America called the NBA, it was like, what would it be like to make it to the NBA? And I'd imagine how I would play and how I would very humbly give all glory to God while at the same time feeling pretty chuffed with myself. You know that kind of idea? This guy is living my dream. It's very unfair. His name's Ben Simmons, and he's an Aussie, and he is just lighting it up in the NBA at the moment. He plays for Philadelphia, and he's just been awarded the Eastern Conference Rookie of the Month. He will most probably get Rookie of the Year because he is just dominating the league as a young player, just the way that I would have loved to have done it. And what's the difference? What does he have that I didn't have and still don't have, never will have? Well, I'm putting it all down to this. It's his dad. See, his dad played in the NBL, the Australian League. He was known as Slammin' Simo or Duncan Dave or whatever you'd like to call him, Dave Simmons. And so he was a big guy and very athletic. And he's passed those big athletic genes onto his son, who is even taller than he was and probably more athletic than he was. And his son has continued in the line of love and basketball, playing basketball, being really good at basketball, but his son has just stepped it up to the next level, kind of like Tim and I. I shot around a lot. I was very diligent in my practice, and so is Tim, so we have that in common, yet he's a lot better now than I was at his age, and don't tell him, but probably ever was, but anyway. And he will keep getting better, and he will be dunking on me very soon, because there are certain things that he has that I didn't have at that age. Similar genes, so we're similar physiques and we have a similar style about us, but I came to basketball as a teenager. He's grown up in it with it, you know, from a young age, because I love basketball, and so he's inherited that from me. So he's had coaching and he's started honing his skills from much younger than I did, and already it shows. So not only does he got the genes going on, but a different environment, a different upbringing means that the result for him is different as well. Now, I use sport just because it's a really simple one to describe, but these things are true in how we approach our academic life. It's true in how we approach our values. It's true in how we relate to people. Who we are in all of our life is greatly influenced by our biological heritage as well as by the environment that we grow up in. And that's not news to most of us. Where we come from matters. And as we launch into Matthew, that's the very first topic that gets dealt with. The question of where did Jesus come from, both in an earthly sense and in a divine sense, takes up the first chunk of the story, because it's really, really important to everything else that is going to happen. And so we're going to spend the next few weeks exploring the story of where Jesus came from. And it's an exciting story, not only for what it teaches us about Jesus, but it even reshapes the way we think about where we come from. And we'll understand more of that as we get to the end of today's message. Now, you might remember the Apostle John, when he was writing his gospel, said, you know, if we were to write down everything that Jesus did and said, there wouldn't be room in the whole world for the number of books that would need to be written. So each of the gospels is, as the Holy Spirit moves that particular author, a selection of telling the story to really highlight what was important about Jesus' life and ministry. And they work together as a really wonderful tapestry. And so what you've just seen there is what God was doing in helping Matthew to tell the story in such a way as to make certain things about Jesus very, very obvious. And that's what we're going to try and stick with as we follow the story through. So let's now turn our attention to observing the text. Now that we've got a few clues about what we can particularly look out for, let's see what leaps out from these words of Scripture as we read them together. The first verse just begins very simply, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's what's at the very top of the pages I've just handed out to you. Notice that there is three key people who are in view here. Firstly, it's Jesus Christ, who this gospel is all about. And notice in the way that Jesus is named here, it's not the traditional, this is Jesus ben Joseph, this is Jesus the son of Joseph, oh, that's the one we're talking about. No, this is Jesus the Christ. This is Jesus the Messiah, the one who is God's anointed king. That's what's important to notice about Jesus. And we'll find out more about that as we go through. But notice the two other people who are listed as key figures in Jesus's heritage. He's described as the son of David, the son of Abraham. And you could almost stop the genealogy there, because those are the two pivotal characters in the genealogy that tell us something really important about who Jesus is and how we can receive Jesus. Let's start with the earliest of those, Abraham. And most of you will be fairly familiar with the story of Abraham, but even if you don't know anything about Abraham, what you need to most be aware of is that he was a guy who was a part of a pagan nation. They worshipped all kinds of other gods, and he was just following in the traditions that he had handed down to him. And God grabs hold of him and calls him to leave all that behind, to now enter into a relationship with the one true God. And God promised to make him into a new nation, a new group of people with a new way of living, new customs, new understandings about who God is and how to live in a relationship with God, and therefore how all of life is to work. And through this nation that God would build through Abraham, all the other nations of the earth would be blessed. And as the story unfolded, Abraham did follow God, and he had lots of ups and downs in that journey of following God, times of great faith as well as times of great fear and making some bad decisions. But God was faithful to Abraham, and he reiterated the promise that he was going to bless all nations through him as his offspring multiplied greatly. And this is kind of funny, because Abraham and Sarah, his wife, had not been successful in having children. And when this promise was reiterated, Abraham kind of says, well, I'm going to be 100 and Sarah's 90. How's this all going to happen? But we know from reading through the stories of the Old Testament that it did happen. God enabled them through his miraculous power to have a child. And that child would be the one through whom this promise would ultimately be fulfilled. A child conceived by the power of God, but nevertheless a child that was human. Human father, human mother. And being human means both being made in God's image, having all of those wonderful things that God builds into every single human being that remind us of who God is, but it also means being corrupted by sin. And falling short of God's image in ways that hurt us and hurt other people. And we see that theme being played through the rest of the genealogy. We see that this nation are a group of people who are image bearers of God and have been called to play a special role in blessing all of humanity, yet sometimes they just act in the most reprehensible ways. They show both the great character that God builds into every person, the great potential he builds into every person, but also the great potential for evil and wrongdoing. God's promises to bless all of humanity through a descendant of Abraham are going to find their fulfillment when you get to the end of the genealogy in Jesus the Messiah. But the story of how we get from Abraham down to Jesus is important. And it's split up into three sections. And verse 17 makes it very clear. These are three sections of 14 generations. And just as a little side note, the Jews were very big culturally into assigning significance to letters in the alphabet. So people's names, place names, all those things often had a numerical significance as well. And David, the character of David's name, adds up to 14. And so there's just a little bit of a reinforcement here. In the way that Matthew, by the Holy Spirit, arranges the story, he wants to show the significant characters within that story. And David is a significant character, and he's the next one on from Abraham that we are going to encounter. And those three sections are Abraham to David, then David to the exile, and then the exile to the Messiah. So let's spend some time looking at that first section. And this is the passage that describes it. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And then we go on a little bit further on into verse 5. I'm going to skip over all those big wheelbarrow names. Then we get down to Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse. There's some differences in the way that the ones I've just read out are described as opposed to the ones I didn't read. And I've highlighted them there to make clear. We are going from Abraham at the beginning down to David at the end. What's the significance of that? We're going from a patriarch, a guy who was the head of a family, down to a king, a guy who ruled a whole nation. So we're seeing the unfolding of God's plan. We've moved from one single family that he's working with, and now we're by the end of this section, we're working with a whole nation of people with God's chosen king ruling over them. That's an important part of the flow of this part of the story. And that's interesting for a number of reasons, but it does remind us of who's mentioned in verse 3, Judah. Because when Judah's father was blessing him on his deathbed, they're down in Egypt and Jacob is speaking to each of his sons about what their future is going to hold. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he says something to Judah, which was very profound. He said this, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." So as Jacob speaks to all his sons, Reuben, who was the oldest, you would normally expect to be the one who would carry on the mantle of leadership. Reuben had acted poorly and he had lost that right. And Judah, who is the fourth born son, is actually highlighted as the one who is going to be the ruler, or his line will produce the ruler over the whole nation that was going to come from these 12 patriarchs. The scepter will not depart from Judah. Once they have the rule of the nation, they will keep that rule until the one comes who will rule over all the nations of the earth. Now, when did the scepter get to Judah? The guy at the end of this section. It was through King David. He's from the line of Judah. He was the one who is a partial fulfillment of this, and we can expect that once he's got the rule, that they're not going to lose it until the chosen Messiah comes. So there's an interesting aspect of the story that God, as he prompts Matthew to write, is reminding us of as Judah is mentioned. What was important about Judah? Everyone who knows the story of the Old Testament would remember a ruler was going to come through his family line. And here, look, we're looking at the family line of Jesus, and there, sure enough, is Judah. But Judah is not only interesting because of the promise that was made to him. As we read on in the section that we're looking at today, notice he's the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. For the first time, not only is the legal descent being talked about, and that's what's most important in this family heritage, what is Jesus' legal descent? What is his right to rule? And his right to rule is because he was the one promised way back to Judah, among other things. So not only is that being traced, but on a couple of occasions, his mothers are named. And on each occasion his mothers are named, it's for a very important reason. Now, we're not going to go into all of them today because we'd be here for a fairly long time, but we are going to hit the first one, which is the story of Tamar, because it sets the scene for the whole genealogy. I don't know if you're familiar with the story of Tamar. It's found in Genesis 38. And this is a story which is just one of those stories that you kind of don't really want to talk about from the stage when you're in front of a group of people. It's one of those messy, yucky, not so glamorous stories. So you've got this guy, Judah. And he chooses to go and live among the Canaanite peoples rather than living close by to the rest of his family, his extended family. And as he's living there, he marries a Canaanite woman and they have three sons. None of those are named Perez or Zerah. His older son gets married to a young lady by the name of Tamar. Okay, so Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law. Now, this particular character was wicked. He was acting in ways which were just completely wrong and evil, and God judges him by putting him to death. So obviously he was doing some pretty wicked stuff. And he dies, and so Tamar is left without a husband. And in the cultures of those days, what would happen in that situation, because your significance as a person was wrapped up in your family. It wasn't an individualistic society, they were a family-based society. And now she's kind of on her own, and something needs to happen for her. So the custom was that she would be given in marriage to the second-born son. And here's where it gets a little bit interesting. Their first child together wouldn't actually be of the lineage of that second-born son, but that child would have the name and the inheritance of the first-born son who had died. And that way his family line would continue even though he didn't have any children. Does that make sense? It's not the way we do things here in Australia, but it worked for them back then, okay? So the second-born son is married to this lady, Tamar, and he's, for whatever reasons, he's thinking, I don't want to father a child for the sake of my brother who's deceased. I don't want them collecting any inheritance. I want to make sure that me and my own descendants who bear my name, not just my genes, are going to get all the inheritance. So he deliberately thwarts any attempt to conceive with Tamar. He doesn't allow her to have a child. And this is wicked. And God punishes this second son, guess what, by doing? By putting him to death. So now Judah's lost two of his three sons. And he's got his third son, which again, by the customs, he should allow to marry Tamar so that she can have a child and she can be a part of a family unit. And so the family name of the oldest son, who should get the inheritance, is passed down. But Judah's like, man, two out of my three sons have died after marrying this lady. I don't want to risk the third going as well. So he doesn't let that happen. He sends her off to live with her birth family. Which would mean, basically, that she's got no hope of ever having a family of her own because no one is going to marry her. She's cursed in their eyes. So he's treating Tamar really badly, according to their customs. Now, what Tamar does about that is one of those stories which we tend not to do in a G-rated crowd, which is interesting because we've got the kids in the servo. But Tamar's thinking, how am I going to have a family legitimately and be a part of an extended family and a family line? How can I restore what I've lost here? Because Judah is clearly not going to do what is right and allow me to marry his third son. So what she does is she dresses up as a prostitute and she puts herself in a place where Judah is going to be traveling. And she offers her services to him. He doesn't recognize who it is. And he has sex with her. And she conceives. And that's where these twins come from. Well, Judah then hears that she is pregnant, and she's pregnant because she acted as a prostitute, and he's furious. He says, we need to drag her out and put her to death. This is a disgrace on my family name and on my sons who were married to her. She should have stayed faithful to them. And so as he's planning this, he receives some items that Tamar has sent, and these are some items that he left with this prostitute that he had spent the night with. And when he receives this, he goes, ah, now I know what's really going on here. I'm the father of these kids. And she's done that because it was the only way she could think of to continue her family line. Does it make it right? No. But she was grasping at straws here. She was trying to do the best she could. And Judah, what kind of jerk is he? He's going to put a lady to death for acting as a prostitute, and he himself uses the services of prostitutes. I mean, this is not a nice guy. And he's in Jesus' family tree. And that's a part of what we're seeing in the genealogies. We're seeing some stories of faith and courage and making the best in some hard situations. And we're seeing some people who you just go, why would that person have the honour of being listed as an ancestor of Jesus? This was not the kind of person that we would expect God to work through. And you know the amazing irony, as Matthew writes, he's writing primarily to Jewish people like himself, who are still grappling with what do we do with this Jesus character and all the stories we're hearing with Jesus. And Matthew uses, as you heard earlier, a lot of Old Testament scriptures to help them to understand how Jesus fits in the whole story. So he's really got Jewish audience in mind. And he knows that for most of these people that he's writing to, they know this portion of the Bible, Genesis 38, and they know what comes straight after in Genesis 39. You know what's in Genesis 39? It's the story of Joseph. And it's the story of how Joseph in Egypt is being tempted by a lady, Potiphar's wife, and he's tempted to be sexually unfaithful with her. And he stands firm and he refuses that temptation. And as a result of doing the right thing, he's thrown in jail and he languishes in jail. And the story of Joseph then goes on in situation after situation to show his faithfulness to God, despite all of these terrible things happening to him. And as we read back into the story, we'd say, God, surely you'd have your Messiah come through Joseph's line and not this ratbag Judah. Surely you're not going to honour Judah as an ancestor of Jesus and just leave Joseph, you know, unrewarded in that sense. I mean, it doesn't make sense to us. Why? Because we have this conditioning where we think we ought to treat people as they deserve. God is a God of incredible grace, and he's a God of restoration. And he's a God who, no matter what goes on in our family lines or in our own personal life, he can take even these terrible characters and these really horrible decisions that all of us make, these flaws of character, and yet somehow weave them together so that the end result, there's something amazing that happens. So I find the fact that there are guys like Judah and Tamar whose lives were just messy, and decisions were made and it was just like, whoa, that is the wrong decision. And yes, they had to deal with consequences for those decisions, but God still used them and from them produced the Messiah. I found that a really comforting thing. And if you look at the other ladies who are mentioned, Rahab and Ruth, a very similar thing exists in their stories. Stories of often great faith and courage, but also some stories of bad decisions. Not often their own, but some of the people in their families. And you see that too in all of the people who are listed there. So as we start off our genealogy, as we move from Abraham, to whom this great promise is made, Judah, who an even bigger promise was made in terms of now what that's going to look like for your nation to bless all the other nations of the earth, is that it's going to produce a king. So not only is your nation going to be a blessing, but from your nation will become a king who will rule over all the other nations. That's what that's going to look like, and it's going to happen through your family line. And as it moves on, along comes David, a fulfillment of that. So despite their disobedience and their low moral standards, God is on the way to fulfilling the promises that he made. Well, let's move to the next stage of the story. Many of you will know the story of King David. He was a great king. The nation of Israel grew under his rule. He had faith in God. He had this heart of wanting to worship God, where despite making some pretty bad mistakes, his heart was to serve God and serve God's kingdom. But what is the thing about David that is highlighted in the genealogy? Not all his great military victories, not his faith in going up even as a young man against the giant Goliath. What is mentioned about David is this episode with Uriah's wife. Okay, not what's significant there is not who Bathsheba was. She was, in a sense, the victim in this story. What's significant is who David was and who Uriah was. That's why they're named. And so you've got this king, and the nation's on its way to fulfilling the promise that God made to Abraham. They're going to be a blessing to all nations. A Messiah who will rule over the world is going to come through them. David's got the scepter of the line of Judah, and now we're looking forward to it getting even better where that kingdom grows to cover the whole world. But what kind of person is David? Well, unfortunately, he's a person who is unable to resist temptation. And he sees Bathsheba, and he sleeps with her, and then in an effort to cover up, he has Uriah, a faithful, gifted commander of his troops. He has Uriah murdered. Not a great thing to have in your heritage. But, again, God patiently, faithfully works with this flawed community of people. And through David's line, you see the fortunes of the nation of Israel. And sometimes they're up under Solomon, huge wealth and power and influence. But morally and spiritually, we're starting to decline. And eventually that moral and spiritual decline has lots of flow-on effects in the society, and they become exiled to Babylon as their nation is conquered by the Babylonians. So in this part of the genealogy, we kind of start well and then we go down. But the exile is not the end of the story. After the exile, we see these other patriarchs mentioned in the family line. And they didn't get to rule over a kingdom like David and Solomon got to rule over. They didn't have a great earthly kingdom, but they continued that line of succession nonetheless. Until you get to Jacob, the father of Joseph. And again, what's Matthew, through the Holy Spirit, emphasizing here? Well, it's just a standard genealogy, a bunch of names. Until Joseph, and the pattern shifts again. And how does the pattern shift? Well, in every other case, it was Jacob, the father of Joseph, or somebody, the father of somebody else. Now it's different. It's Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. What's missing? The word father. Joseph is not described as the biological father, as all of those other people were. I mean, even in the case of Tamar, legally, it was Joseph's oldest son who would be counted as the father of those kids. He was the biological father, though. And so despite all of these biological fathers, you get down to Jacob, the father of Joseph, but Joseph isn't called the father of Jesus. He's called the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. And straight away in the eyes and ears of those who are first getting this genealogy, they'd say, what's with that? Why wouldn't you say it the same way you said everything else? Now, most of us know what the reason is, but as we go through Matthew, that reason is going to be made very, very clear as we get into the next stage of the story. But what are we meant to take away from the genealogy, apart from the fact that it's how Jesus, from a legal point of view and from a biological point of view, ended up on this earth? Well, it goes back to the opening idea. This basic awareness that all of us have, that where we come from matters. Where we come from shapes us. We inherit so much biologically. We inherit so much environmentally. And that has good and bad aspects to it. And you see in the story of those kings where often there would be a wicked king and that wickedness would be passed on to his son, or you'd have a righteous king and that righteousness would be passed on. And then that person has to make all their own choices, and sometimes they flip and go the other way. But nevertheless, there is something being handed on in each case. And you've seen that work in your family as well. You see some things that you do really well, and the reason you do that well is because significant people in your childhood did that well. And you do some things that you swore to yourself, I will never do that. And why have you ended up doing them anyway? Because heritage matters. And the forces that shaped you at young age have still an influence in your life today. Where we come from is significant. But what does Jesus' genealogy emphasize to us? I think that the single greatest thing, and there are lots of things that we pull out, but the single greatest thing is that humans are not in charge. God is. Again, the emphasis, it's 14 generations from here to here to here. God's unfolding a story here that is bigger than either the righteousness or the wickedness of any of those people. Now, if it was all up to those people, the promise would have been thwarted, and God would have said, I'm washing my hands of these guys, I'm not working with people like this. But God was the one whose faithfulness ensured the promises would be fulfilled. God was unfolding a story, and yes, there's some messiness to it, and there were some consequences that were felt by people along the way, but none of that changed the good thing that God was doing and steadily unfolding. And it's true in the genealogy of Jesus, and it's true in your life as well. No matter what your family tree looks like, and I look back at mine and I see some wonderful things that I'm really grateful for, and I see some patterns in our family tree which I go, man, so much hurt has come from those patterns. And there are some other things where flippantly I'd like to be different. For example, I would have liked a bit more height in my genes and those sorts of things. So there are some other things I spot as well. But the things that matter, they're both some really good things and some really tragic things. And we all have that because we're all like each of these characters except the last one. We're all fully human. The last one was fully human as well, but that's not all he was and that's not all he is. And as that, we have a human heritage to contend with. But it's encouraging for us to know that the humanity of that does not limit it, that there is a powerful God who is at work in all of our heritages as well. Through Jesus, as the Matthew story unfolds, each of us is offered an opportunity to become a part of Jesus' heritage. The Bible tells us that we are all sons of God through faith in Christ. So when we think about the idea of heritage, We no longer limit it to whatever our biological or our legal family tree might look like. We've been grafted in to something that God is doing in the world. And no longer are we limited by whatever biological genetic factors are at work in you. No longer are we limited by however it was that you were shaped and formed as an impressionable child, youth, you know, young adult and so on. No longer is that our whole story. Because as we have faith in God, he makes us new. What does the Gospel of John emphasize in chapter 3? There's new birth. There's a fresh start. And that start is not limited by whatever came before it. God is able to transform everything about our story. Think of the potential that that unlocks. When you look at who Jesus was in his time on earth and what he did, and that was far beyond anything that any of his ancestors were capable of. Even the best of them never came close to what God was doing in Christ. And we now have that same nature through the Holy Spirit. The very same Spirit that was at work in Jesus to refuse temptation. The very same nature that was at work in Jesus to serve God wholeheartedly, no matter what it costs. That very same Spirit who was at work producing incredible wisdom that when people heard it, they said, where does this teaching come from? That same Spirit that was at work in Christ is at work in all of those who are now in God's family through Christ. That's a really exciting thing to think about. So my prayer for you as we embark on the story of Jesus is that simply by looking at his genealogy, seeing the good and bad parts of it, and as I said, we could tell a lot more stories. But for the original readers, most of those stories would have come to mind as they read the names. Oh, I remember that guy. Oh, I remember that one. And as we think about that, we're not limited by it. Because at the end of the story is Jesus. And he's the reminder that God is producing something amazing, even in the messiness of every human family and every human story. Let's pray. God, we thank you for every part of your word because we know that all of it has been breathed out by your Holy Spirit and it's useful to us. as we are being shaped in the image of Jesus. So God, would you allow this simple genealogy, this list of names that is presented to us, to let us know where Jesus came from? Would you cause it to mean more than that to us? Would you cause it not only to remind us of the fulfillment of your promises, the fact that you have been the one who has authored every stage of human history. You are the one who can be relied on to keep doing that even as we face an uncertain future. You're in charge, we're not. As we think about that, may we apply it to our own lives as well. Sometimes we look back at our own broken histories, we look back at our own family trees, and there can be a lot of grief there as well as a lot of pride. God, may we never limit ourselves to that kind of definition. May, just as we will be discovering in the life of Jesus, may we realise that you are at work creating us to be new people. You're at work producing something amazing, even through fallen human beings like us. God, thank you that we are not bound to repeat the cycles of our past. Yes, they have formed us. Yes, they have influenced us. But in the same way that you broke the pattern in Christ, in the same way that this group of fallen people who made terrible mistakes at times ended up producing one who was perfectly sinless and the saviour of the world, so you can work in our lives, transforming us, to make us live in ways that are like him as well. Lord, may we never define ourselves by our dysfunction, either our own or what we've inherited from our families. May we define ourselves by Jesus Christ, because he is the one in whom our lives are hid. We thank you for him, and we praise you for him. And we ask that by your power, we might go out and shine for him in all that we do. Amen.